before the break, we were to look at Psalms chapter 22, verse 22. Like we said, what the author of Hebrews is doing is what we all should always do, is to authenticate what we state or declare from the scripture. So he has been arguing that Jesus wasn't ashamed to be called our brothers. And so part of it is he's being a human being is to fulfill God's promise or the promises made to God, the Father. So we pick up that quotation in Psalms 22, verse 22, where it reads, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Now, the author of Hebrews actually began his quotation with the expression, he says. Now, so to whom does he refer? Because he says in the NIV, this he has to be a reference to Jesus. This is because the last mentioned noun in verse 11 is Jesus. Therefore, the pronoun he is a reference to Jesus. So those translations that began verse 12 as the scripture says, there are some English versions that begins, the scripture says, actually weaken the sense of what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate through the human author. Now it is Jesus who spoke what follows in the quotation. Now it is true that the text does not tell us to whom Jesus spoke the words to follow. But the implication is that he spoke to God the Father. Now there is debate among scholars, commentators, as to when Jesus spoke the words that followed. The various opinions are that it was before the incarnation, during Jesus' earthly ministry, at his exaltation, or the second coming. Now it seems to me that this was before the incarnation. Since it was during the incarnation itself that the promise was fulfilled. Hence, we consider what follows as a promise the Son made to the Father in eternity when the plan of redemption was hatched. It is this interpretation that best fits what the human author puts in the mouth of Jesus and fits his earthly ministry. In any event, the expression he says refers to Jesus speaking the words that follow. The implication is that the author placed the words of Psalms 22 on the mouth of Jesus. That is, that the author interpreted Psalm 22 as being uttered by Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 22 definitely was written by David. That's generally accepted by scholars. It is a psalm that begins with a cry of despair by someone who felt apparently that God has forsaken him as he was surrounded by his enemies. But then the psalm becomes a song of praise directed to God for hearing and answering the psalmist. Now the detailed sufferings given in the Psalm 22, are not those of someone who is sick, rather that of an individual who is being executed as a criminal, without cause, of course. Now as far as we know from the scripture, there is nothing in the experience of David that fits the details of the Psalm 22. Instead, we find the details fulfilled with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For example, Jesus quoted exactly the words of the first verse of this psalm on the cross, as we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. He reads, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" Now, of course, some manuscripts read "Eli, Eli." Now, those that read that manuscript, they are really translating the Hebrew, "Eli, Eli, my God, my God." Whereas "Eloi, Eloi" is actually Aramaic. A little difference, but it's still the same thing. It says, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's exactly what is recorded in Psalm 22. Now, the description of David with the description we see of David with treatment of his garment in verse 18 of Psalm 22. I'm not going to read it. That was that prophecy, or what is described in Psalm 22, verse 18, was fulfilled not with David, but with Jesus' garment, as we read in John chapter 19, verse 24. John chapter 19, verse 24. John 19:24 reads, "Let's not hear it," they said to one another, "let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lot for my clothing." That's exactly Psalm 22, verse 18. So, this is what the soldiers did. Since then, the experiences described in Psalm 22 apply to Jesus, then we could only conclude that David spoke prophetically concerning his greater son, Jesus Christ. But what he spoke was something that was already in the plan of God. Now, this should not really be surprising to us, because David had a prophetic gift, so that Peter called him a prophet in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts 2, verse 30 reads, "But he was a prophet," that's David, "and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." The point that we want to emphasize is that Psalms 22 has been understood by the church as a messianic psalm, and therefore its contents apply to Jesus more literally than to David, who wrote it. David, as a prophet, used poetic expressions that apply to Jesus during his crucifixion to describe his own immense sufferings. So, an acceptance of the fact that the psalm was a prophecy about the Messiah helps us then to interpret it in the context of Hebrews chapter 2. Now that we know that Psalms 22 concerns Jesus Christ, even though David wrote it as if it applied to him. So with this background information, we need then to consider briefly the sentence, "I will declare your name to my brothers," in Psalm 22, verse 22. Let's look at it now. We need to look at it before we can actually apply it to Jesus, as the Holy Spirit did through the human author of Hebrews. Now, in the original psalm, the word name, as used both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, since the author of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint. That's the manuscript he read. So it can refer to the word name, then can refer to the nature or attributes of the person named. It can also refer to reputation. Your name can mean your reputation that you have, if you have any. However, in Psalms 22, the phrase "your name" refers to the things that the Lord had done which brought him fame. Some God has done to bring about his fame in the world. Now the phrase "my brothers" in the mouth of David referred to his fellow Israelites. So then, how are we to understand this first sentence of Psalm 22, verse 22, that the author of Hebrew quoted in our context? Now, to begin with, "my brothers," in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, is a reference to the elect or to believers. The phrase "your name" will also refer to the things God has done to bring fame to himself. In this case, the things God has done to bring fame to himself included the humiliation of Jesus that led to his death on the cross for our sins, and consequently, of course, his eventual exaltation. It is after Jesus' resurrection, which of course was the first step in his exaltation, that Jesus declared to the disciples in a very clear manner of the message that they had to preach regarding salvation that's available because of his death and resurrection. That's the work God the Father has done. And this is what we see our Lord tell them in Luke chapter 22, verses 46 through 48. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 reads, "He told them, 'This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That's the first time he actually told them the message to preach. More or less. But that's not all that is meant by the phrase "your name" in the mouth of Jesus. It also refers to the nature or attributes of God. For you see, it is the nature of God that Jesus revealed to the disciples as indicated in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 26. It reads, "I have made known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." So Jesus revealed a lot about God to the disciples. See, by being around him, they were able to know what it means that one loves you. They can understand it. There's no way man will really understand God's love. Of course, except for the cross. But these men, by being around Jesus, understood what it meant that God loves. They understood what it meant that God knows everything. Because they were there watching him, and when he would tell people, "Yeah, you're thinking this." And the people didn't say, "No, you're lying." Because he was right. So they knew what that means firsthand. And many other things about God that they just observed by watching Jesus Christ. So that's what he was saying, "I've made known." That's part of it anyway. So since Jesus revealed the Father to his disciples, it makes more sense to accept them that the words that we find in Psalm 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers," constitute a promise to the Father before the incarnation. In any event, when the human author quoted the first sentence of Psalm 22, verse 22, he implied that the Son promised to the Father that he will reveal God more fully to mankind, especially the elect. Now, there are many things that the Lord did to reveal himself to man, but those who really start having a little more understanding of God are the elect. Because no one can know God unless God reveals himself to that person. It just cannot happen. No one is smart enough to know God. Now, to fulfill this promise, then, it was necessary that Jesus became human so that his humiliation was necessary to fulfill that promise. So the first promise now that has to be fulfilled is the promise to reveal God to man. That is what the promise that the Son made to the Father in eternity. The only way he can fulfill that promise is to come down to this planet where he will live with men and walk with them, eat with them, and be part of them. That's the only way that can happen. So that's one reason Christ had to become man. He had to suffer humiliation. A second promise is to praise God in the company or presence of the elect or believers. It is this promise that is given in quotation of the second sentence of Psalm 22, verse 22, that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Now the promise is described as, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. That's a quotation. Now in the original psalm, the congregation refers to the people who have gathered to worship God in the temple. Now it is before such individuals that David promised to sing God's praises in that psalm. But remember, we're saying everything he said, he was putting, he's actually taking the words of Christ and putting it down and applying it to himself, really. So, in the present context then, congregation is a reference to believers in Christ who are gathered for worship. And it is among them that Jesus fulfilled this promise. Those who are gathered to worship the true God of Israel, is to them he fulfilled this promise. He fulfilled this in at least two ways. He spoke of God to Israel before he died on the cross, in places where his disciples and others who are also believers, mixed up with unbelievers, I'm sure, gathered for worship, as the records in the Gospels bear out. But Jesus made reference to his speaking in places of worship during his trial in John chapter 18, verse 20. John 18:20, it reads, I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogue or at the temple, where all Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. So, that's one way he fulfilled that promise. He spoke about God, revealed about God. People had him. It wasn't a, but more so among the gathered in Israel to worship the true God of Israel, although some of them were unbelievers, no doubt. So that was one way he fulfilled that. Another way that Jesus fulfilled the second sentence of Psalms 22 verse 22 is that he indeed sang songs of praise to God in the presence of his disciples just before he went to the cross. As we read in Mark chapter 14 verse 26. Mark chapter 14 verse 26. It reads, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now hymns among the Israelites were generally singing of the Psalms. Generally. They didn't have psalms, songs like we, people have today. And some of them are just geared to, for emotion, but really has no content as far as being in line with the scripture. So then, as Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples, he has indicated that he was their brother. So that the promise, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises, quoted by the human author of Hebrews, is a way Jesus demonstrated his brotherhood with his followers in that he participated with them in the worship of God. Only a human being can do that. Hence, the human author quoted Psalm 22 to support his assertion that Jesus is indeed brothers to believers. That's why he's quoting it, to support that claim. Yes, Jesus is our brother. Again, though, the quotation of the second sentence of Psalm 22, verse 22, implied that the Son made promise to the Father to sing songs of praise with believers or with the elect on the earth. The only way for that promise to be kept is if Jesus became human. Hence, his humiliation are necessary to keep this promise. So you were saying, we're marching to see why it is necessary that Jesus has to become human. We don't get that. I mean, the other Gospels tell us, yes, he had to be human to die so he can pay for our sins. But the author of Hebrews keep going into detail why he has to be your brother, why he has to be the sanctifier, why he has to elevate humanity all through his death. And the only way he can do it is to actually come to this planet, take on a human form. Now, as I have mentioned last week or so, there is nothing on this planet that could be used to even begin to imagine what Jesus Christ had to go through. What in the world can we use to describe that God left heaven, stepped into time, take a human form? There's nothing we can use to describe it on this planet. Because even if a human being is able to become a little ant, so you can live in ant colony, it still won't be the same thing. Because it's just, when you think about it, ants, when they die, they identify with the ground. They decay, go to the ground. When man dies, decay, goes to the ground, because we're made from the same elements of the earth. So that wouldn't really be anything. But it's just the idea that a human being can become a little ant may give you something to think about. But still, it doesn't really compare to the fact that God left heaven to be identified with those he created and called them brothers. A final promise that had to be fulfilled, though, is that Jesus will put his trust in God. It is this promise that is given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 that we're studying. Because it reads, "And again, I will put my trust in him." Now the expression "and again" indicates that the words that followed are still spoken by Jesus according to the human author of Hebrews, and that he is still supporting his assertion of the brotherhood of Jesus with believers. Now he's still supporting that. Now the sentence where he says, "I will put my trust in him," may simply be translated, "I will trust in him." Now this, I will trust in him. Now the alternative translation that I've just given, that's "I will trust in him," is a sentence found in three passages in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, the Hebrew translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now we make, of course, reference to the Septuagint because that is a version of the Old Testament scripture from which the author quoted in the Greek form that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. Now, the sentence is found in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. And hold on to Isaiah because a few more passages will be in Isaiah anyway. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 17 reads, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Now this passage describes prophet Isaiah's attitude of patiently waiting on the Lord and trusting in him in spite of the opposition he saw around him. He will trust the Lord in the light of the coming judgment that the Lord has pronounced on his people. God has told the prophet, I'm going to bring judgment on Israel, which we know was finally executed by Nebuchadnezzar around B.C. 586, as we were told. Now, this is one passage that we find this sentence, that I will trust in him. The sentence is also found in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 12 verse 2 reads, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now the Septuagint of this verse begins this way. This is the way it begins. If you take the version that the author of Hebrews was familiar with, this will be the way it will begin. Behold, God is my salvation. Lord, I will trust in him. So it really reads slightly different from the reading found in the Masoretic text of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 12. That's the Hebrew text in the Hebrew language. Now, the passage of Isaiah 12, though, is a conclusion of the first major unit of the book of Isaiah that covers chapter 2 through chapter 12, where there are many prophecies concerning the nation of Israel, especially things that will happen during the Messianic age when Christ rules. Now, take for example, we have in this section something that deals with the removal of hostility among creatures during the Messianic age described in the 11th chapter, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 8. He reads, The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion, and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. Now, some, you know, when you read some of these things, people just can't conceive that. But then God, in His grace and ways He does His thing, every now and then He just shows people what will happen. I don't know how many of you that watch Animal Channel and so on, and the Discovery Channel and all that. Twice they have shown where a lion adopts, I think, antelope, a little antelope, for a little while. Instead of killing it, just on the wing and just shepherded it as if it's a little child, which it's not. And people were amazed. How can that happen? Now, that's meat. I mean, you know, a lion wouldn't waste time doing that. But then sometimes I say, well, you know, God does some of these things to make us know everything in this creature is true. There are some who, you know, they just don't really, it's not, it doesn't sink to them that it is true. So when we see those kind of things, well, people will say, wow, isn't that amazing? I say, yeah, it is amazing. God is showing you something so you can believe what He said in the Word. That's going to happen, but not yet now, though. That's just things He will show that is coming. Now, so He talked about, in this section of Isaiah, He talks about this hostility removed. In the same section, He talks about the restoration of Israel to the promised land by the Messiah, as mentioned still in that 11th chapter. Look at, since you're in the 11th chapter, look at verses 10 through 12. The same Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 10. It reads, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that's left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Translation: there is no nation on this planet that you don't have Jews. None. That's just what it means. People may not know it, or they may choose to ignore it, but there's no nation on this planet. That's the whole four quarters. There are Jews in exile. They may have been there 1,000 plus. They don't even look anything like some of the Jews people know. But they are there. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to gather all of them when He comes. Now, Israel exists now. Well, people say, well, God has gathered them. No, that's just an indication it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. That's part of that plan, so people will know, yes, it's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet. So this 12th chapter of Isaiah is concerned with what will take place when the prophecies of chapter 2 through 11 are fulfilled. Hence, it is concerned with thanksgiving or praise that the restored Israel will give to the Lord as the Exodus generation offer thanks to God when they were delivered from Egypt. So that the passage in Isaiah that we're looking at, well, we find the same sentence that we have been examining, the sentence that reads, I will trust in him. So that sentence has much to do with praise in the 12th chapter of Isaiah. Now the third passage that the alternative quotation of Hebrews 12:13, I will trust in him, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 3. Second Samuel, chapter 22, verse 3. Now, of course, just if you like to have more knowledge, really, I'll try to do Second Samuel. If you open up a Septuagint, you don't have the Second Samuel. It doesn't exist. Rather, it is listed there as Second Kings. You know, our first Kings and second Kings become third and fourth Kings in the Septuagint. So 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 3 reads this way: My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you saved me. Now the authorized version of this passage, of course, contains the sentence, in him I will trust. Now the first sentence in the Septuagint of this passage, again in the Septuagint, is 2 Kings 22:3, it reads like this: Behold, God is my salvation. Lord, I will trust in him. But that's what we don't find in the Masoretic text. In other words, it is David's song of thanksgiving to the Lord for his victory over his enemies. See, verse 3 of that 2 Samuel that the author of Hebrews quotes is in the first portion of the first portion of that deals with song. That is verses 2 through 4 that's concerned with song or with the praise to the Lord for his help towards David. Now this is followed by the description of the desperate situation from which the Lord delivered David in verses 5 through 7 of that 2 Samuel chapter 22. Then the point then is that chapter 22 of 2 Samuel is concerned with thanksgiving for God's help or deliverance. Now, by the way, this song or psalm of David is reproduced in Psalms chapter 18 with minor variations. Now, our first task then is to determine from which of these passages, say I've quoted three passages, I will find the sentence. So where did the author quote from? Now, why is that important? Because it's important in interpretation of his application in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Because if you know where he quoted from, then the context of that quotation will help us to interpret our passage. Well, it is really possible that the author quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3. It's possible. This is because the human author had quoted Psalm 22 that was composed by David. That's why we can say that. Since David is the composer of this song too in 2 Samuel 22, so because he quoted Psalm 22 written by David, we could say, yeah, it is him. Therefore, it will make sense then that he will continue to quote what David said. However, it is more likely that the author quoted from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, that we've also read, for the simple reason that the author's next quotation is from the same 8th chapter of Isaiah, as we'll note later. Now, so why then did the author quote the sentence, I will put my trust in him. Why? Again, it is to show that a promise made by the Son was fulfilled through the incarnation. The situation must have been that when the plan of redemption of mankind was put in place, that the Son agreed to come into the world with total reliance on the Father. That must be the situation. So, it is this promise that was fulfilled then through the humiliation of Jesus. Hence, the humiliation of Jesus is necessary to fulfill the promise he made to the Father. Now, in quoting the words of Isaiah and applying them to Jesus, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that Jesus indeed trusted God during his stay on this planet. That's part of his humiliation. Furthermore, the quotation is intended to show that man can completely trust God. That you and I can completely trust God. Because our brother did that while on this planet. See, that's his argument. So that, you know, you and I say, well, I can't complete that. You know, I'm just human. As we, you know, try to give our excuses for failing. Well, I'm just human. That's not an excuse. We just fail. Being human is not a guarantee that we should sin. Because the real human being did not. Adam did not. He failed anyway. But Christ who comes and become as our brother did not sin. See, Isaiah, as an imperfect being, trusted the Lord. But Jesus, as a perfect man, trusted God during his incarnation. And so, through the incarnation, Jesus has once more demonstrated, and this I would say demonstrated really once and for all, that it is possible for the elect to put absolute confidence or trust in God. In this way, he has demonstrated his brotherhood with believers. Jesus, because of his humiliation, trusted in God fully and eventually was exalted. However, the Holy Spirit, through the human author here, conveys that believers in Christ also put full trust in God since their brother did the same. In other words, Jesus has shown that complete trust in God is possible. And those who are saved are the proofs of that truth. To support this truth, and the fact that Jesus is the brother to believers who first did what all believers do, which is to trust God, the author then quotes again from the scripture. His last quotation of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 13, which is reads, and again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now the expression, and again he says, indicates that Jesus is still viewed as the person who declares what followed next. Now the sentence, here am I and the children God has given me, is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Isaiah 8, verse 18 is because of this sentence that we said that the first part was quoted from Isaiah 8, verse 17. Isaiah 8, verse 18 reads, here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, in the original context, it is prophet Isaiah who spoke these words in the original context. Now the clause, the children God has given me, is a reference to believers or followers of God who responded to the instruction of God through the prophet Isaiah. The prophet affirmed his commitment or trust in the Lord with those who follow God's instructions as he presented them to them. He and these believers have put their trust in the Lord regardless of the fact that many Israelites have abandoned their God or have put their trust in something else. They have not trusted in God. So then we should understand that there is a connection between the prophet and the believers who join him in putting their trust in God. So in application of the quotation, the clause, the children God has given me, is a reference to the elect who are saved. Now Jesus spoke of the elect in terms of those that God had given him. As we read, for example, in still go back to that priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 6. John 17, verse 6 reads, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So the elect are the children of Christ that the Father had given him from eternity. So, when the author of Hebrews quotes prophet Isaiah and put his words in Jesus' mouth, then that is to tell us that what Isaiah said, while it was literally true at his time, but that he spoke prophetically regarding Jesus. So, as prophet Isaiah described his and his followers' attitude towards God, so Jesus also described his attitude of complete trust of the Father during his incarnation. His attitude of complete trust extends to the elect. Again, Jesus demonstrates that there is a connection between him and believers whom he has called his brothers. He trusted God the Father during his incarnation, and these believers also trusted the Lord. In any event, the point remains that humiliation of Jesus was necessary for him to fulfill the promises he made to God the Father prior to his incarnation. So you see now what the author of Hebrews has done. In this section, he has shown to us clearly why Jesus was humiliated. He was humiliated so that you and I will be elevated. He was humiliated so that you, as a believer, will enjoy things that ordinarily you will not enjoy. You have been included in God's family. You have been sanctified. So this he did, so that you will be sanctified. He was humiliated to show you that you can obey God. He was humiliated to fulfill all these promises. So when you put all this together, what it should come to your mind is this, that Jesus, who is God, is this unique person of all eternity now, who is God, who is man, and who is your brother. You are related to him. Now, if it means anything to you, if you believe that the name that you carry is important, then what that means is they should govern your conduct. If it really sinks into your soul that Jesus humiliated himself so that you can have all these blessings, then I don't see why you and I should do anything to bring any kind of disgrace to his name. We should, of all people on this planet, be much more careful in every way because of who we are related to. We are related to the God of the universe, who is now unique because he is man, also unique because he is God. Throughout all eternity, Jesus will remain different. We don't know how he will actually look to us when we get there. But it will be clear that he is God in heaven. It will also be clear that he is human. So that he shares something. How that picture will play out, there is no way we can conceive it. But the reality is that is the case. So my thing though is this. If you really believe these things of Christ humiliating himself for you, is it hard for you to suffer a little humiliation so that you bless somebody else? Is it that difficult? Can you suffer a little humiliation so that it will go well for some other person? And don't worry about yourself. Now, if you think about this, here is God, man, who did not consider anything. The Father is God. He was able to humiliate himself to elevate you so that you would never spend eternity in the lake of fire. So if that is the case, can you tell me why it's so difficult for you to accept humiliation? Can you say why it's so difficult for you to accept to be cheated in order to do something that is correct before God? Even though you know you have the right to say, no, I can't put up with this. You have the right. Should you use it? Then the thing is, you should ask yourself, if I use that right, how does it square with the fact that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came and humiliated himself so that I'll be elevated? That's a question you and I should keep asking ourselves. Let that be ringing in our soul, that this Savior has put a lot. He has stomached a whole lot. He has suffered a whole lot so that you can receive what you now receive. So it behoves you to be a person who will be willing not to be ashamed of your fellow believers, regardless of their status in life. You associate with them so you can provide encouragement to one another instead of distancing yourself from your fellow believers for whatever reason that you do so. That, my fellow believer, is inconsistent with someone who believes that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called his brother. Well, to end our consideration of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, let me again refresh your mind of the message that we want you not to forget, which is this: humiliation, true suffering, is necessary for elevation of any kind. Humiliation, true suffering, is necessary if you want to live a holy life. Humiliation, true suffering, is necessary if you want to obey gospel commands or the various commands of the word of God. Therefore then, we want to remind you not to be afraid of suffering for the right reasons. Furthermore, remember that true humiliation will be rewarded here on this planet and much more in the eternal state. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening to on the internet. Here's the thing that we want you to know. Jesus Christ loves you so much that he did something that your human mind cannot understand. That the God of the universe, the Creator, stepped out of heaven into time to put up with the nonsense that we find among human beings, to allow himself to be mistreated when he had the power to vaporize with one word all that insulted him. But he didn't do that. He came because he had a purpose. That purpose was to save you, to provide you life. He came as a perfect God-man, lived in the sinful world that you and I live, without a sin of any kind. And when he did all this, he was thinking about you. So that everything he did, he bore with patience those sufferings, those insults, because he was thinking about you. So, when he finished his work of teaching and preaching, to cap up with the final mission, which is to die for you and me, he was arrested. They gave him a mockery trial, perverted justice, slapped him around. He didn't say a word. They trashed him in any way you can imagine. He still didn't say a word. Some of you now know what it means for someone to lie against you or tell you what you never did. Yet, he stood there and put up with all those. Eventually, they took him to Golgotha. The one who said, "I am life, the resurrection and the life," allowed himself to be laid on that wooden cross. After nailing it, the one who said, "I'm the way, the life, and the truth, no one comes to the Father," was on that cross, bearing my sins and your sins. He never said a word during this beating, but the last few hours, when your sins and my sins were being judged upon him, he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because he was bearing your sins and my sins, and God will have nothing to do with sins. But yet Christ bore for you. What that means is, it doesn't matter how sinful you are. It doesn't matter what a horrible life you have lived. It doesn't matter how you have failed. The good news, Jesus already took care of those sins. Now, what's the matter with you then? What's keeping you from getting eternal life? Your attitude towards Jesus Christ. So that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." If you believe that he died on that cross for you, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to appreciate in action what it means that the God of the universe humiliated himself so that we can be elevated. Father, give us a sound understanding of this. May it sink in our soul so that it will ooze out in the life we live to glorify our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name.